But I would have you to turn to two places in your Bibles, to John 16 and to Psalm 12. John 16 first, and we'll come right back into Psalm 12. So we're in John 16 first, then we'll end up in Psalm 12 very, very quickly. Just been wrestling with Passion Week. Is so important to me. It's my favorite time of year, and I feel like I want to go a little deeper rather than just preaching on the resurrection on Easter Sunday. I want to be able maybe to bring us a little closer to the happenings and the circumstances of Jesus on that week that he came into Jerusalem, and the bittersweet happenings that took place in his life. Bittersweet, bitter because he took so much punishment, and sweet because that punishment is for us. He bore our punishment. Having said that, as we approach, we'll go to John chapter 16 and write swiftly right to Psalm 12. In John 16, it was a time when men were being prepared for pain and suffering. Not just any men, these were the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And Jesus himself was preparing for his last hours upon the earth. In fact, he was preparing his disciples for his last hours upon the earth. And it sounds awkward, and it even sounds a little ominous, if you be honest. But John chapters 13 through 17 are really life-changing chapters. They're life-changing words. I believe they're words that believers need to commit to memory, or at least know where to go, things to remember. They are survival words. They are words that you can't afford to just overlook and to dismiss. They are words for being left alone. I had this stark reminder that when I was a kid, my single mom was forced to leave to go to work every night and leave my brother and me alone through the long night hours. And that sounds today, that would never be never be permitted, and rightly so. But for a single mom, you just can't convince her to stay home and force her to stay home when she's got to put bread on the table. Either way, we were home in those long night hours. And before she left, she would always give us the rundown, right? There would be words that would prepare us for any emergency that would come up. Now, we know that they didn't do that because we were too scared of anything, and we would never keep her words because we would be running or crying or something like that. But for any emergency or trouble that may come up, she tried to prepare us for it. And looking back on it now, I never realized how important those words were until I got older. I mean, it was a scary time. I was probably 7 or 8 years old, if I remember right. It was scary because you heard every creak and every sound in the house, sounds that you never heard before until you were alone. And I've always mentioned, if you want a good scare, come up to this church late at night by yourself, standing in this auditorium. Now, that's not weird. I know I just don't come and stand in the midst of the auditorium. But you hear every creak, every sound, and you run to the hills, you run home. These are words that Jesus gives in John chapter 16. They're words for being left alone. Jesus is about to leave his disciples alone. And really, it could be said that they were about to leave him alone. Or it looked that way. It would be more accurate to say that. And these five chapters of John 13 through 17, they detail specific warnings. But they also give specific promises. I mean, there are warnings of trouble, but there were also promises of preservation, promises of his presence. Look at John chapter 16, verses 32 and 33. This is just going to kind of get us into our text and Psalm 12 that we've looked at in the time past. But Jesus writes, "Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and you will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Jesus would tell his disciples that he would not be alone because the Father was with him. And they would soon learn and did learn that they would not be alone when he would leave because the Holy Spirit, who is God, would be with them. And so the Lord's words speak of pain and they speak of trouble. And these things, two things we try to avoid. We don't run to them, we usually run from them. And that's natural. So verse 33 is really life-changing, right? There is peace, but there is also trouble. And when a person speaks of peace, it normally finds itself in a context of trouble. And so Jesus says, I said these things to you that in me, now that's very personal, in me you will have peace. It tells us that there's no peace outside of Jesus Christ. And so the words of promising peace come first, and then you have the uh-oh part of the verse that says there's trouble. It's the do you want the good news first or the bad news first type of thing that Jesus has given them. If you look closely, Jesus makes a promise sandwich. The two pieces of bread are, in me you will have peace, and then the other piece is, take heart, I have overcome the world. Those are two good things. And what's being sandwiched in between the meat in the middle is, in the world you will have tribulation. Both are certainties. Trouble. Trouble. It's a difficult word. It can be difficult because it's viewed wrongly oftentimes. What do I mean by that? It brings pain and loneliness. If we view it wrongly, it can bring us pain, depression, loneliness, trouble, fear, anxiety. I mean, you get the message, don't you? I mean, Jesus knew this. And the psalmist that we're about to look at knew this. But if viewed properly, if pain and trouble viewed properly, then trouble can be considered an agent of God that is used to build up and to edify and to fortify. You understand that? That's what the scriptures are going to teach us. I mean, just listen to Romans chapter 3 and what the Bible says. Paul says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. There's the trouble. Knowing that suffering produces endurance. Here's the peace. We rejoice in sufferings, knowing that sufferings produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us, Romans 5, 3 through 5. Now listen to what James says in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. This is in the context of trouble. Jesus said, in this world you will have what? Trouble. Count it all joy, James says in chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. James 1, 12 says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. There is good in bad. And so in Psalm 12, if you look, this is a psalm that we visited probably a couple of times, I'm certain. But Psalm 12 is a psalm of survival. It's a survival word. In fact, it's a survival song. It's a song that the church would sing together. Every age and every background and every culture finds itself in the words of this song. I love the 80s music. I'm an 80s guy, and I never know all the words. I never know who sings them. I just know certain ones. But you can catch that tune, and you start singing it. He said, man, I identify with that song. I love that song. That's me. Do you know everybody in the church singing this song says, this is me. This is where I stand. The psalmist is singing their words, their life. The purpose of the psalm Psalm 12 was to help those who were being persecuted and to help those who were and are being troubled. They're trying to find assurance and they're trying to find protection. Let's just read Psalm 12. Follow along with me. Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone. For the faithful have vanished from among the children of man. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor with flattering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts. Those who say with our tongue, we will prevail. Our lips are with us. Who is master over us? That's the man. That's the words of men. Now look at the words of God. Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver and refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. On every side the wicked prowl, as vileness is exalted among the children of men. Psalm 12 is about survival, and the psalmist is praying that God would bring about his peace and assurance in a time of pain and trouble. The context was most likely a context where David was fleeing from Saul in a Judean wilderness. I mean, when you're running just to save your life, then assurance would be nice. It'd be nice to know, say, well, there is a place of safety around here that I can go and everybody, and I'm going to be taken care of. Now, the assurance that is needed and desired comes from an unlikely source here in this passage. I mean, what I mean by that is that most people think that in the midst of pain and trouble, they think that the absence or getting away from that pain and trouble is the key. It's their escape. It's their assurance. But it's not here. Do you know what the psalmist says here that his assurance is found in? The eternal and the enduring Word of God. That's right. You have in your hand your assurance in trouble. You have in the palm of your hands the very assurance of God in the midst of pain. So you see, what I need more than anything when trouble abounds, as David did, is not necessarily an escape as we think. It's a rescue. Now, rescue doesn't always mean escape from trouble. It may mean a word of assurance in the midst of trouble. That's rescue. That's as much rescue for me as if I were able to get out of the pain. But God doesn't allow that. Not always, anyway. He takes us through it, and the assurance comes from the eternal Word of God in the midst of this trouble. And so this is what I'm thinking. I need who? I need God. I need God. I need the God who is all-knowing, all-powerful, all-wise, unchanging, everywhere present, and I need this God to speak to me. To me. No one has more authority or wisdom or power for me. It is God. And it is His Word that is found in the Scripture. So to forsake the Word is to forsake your rescue that God has planted right before you. And we often do that, don't we? Because trouble gets so hard and we get so gloomy and we get so depressed and we get so anxious and fearful. We become consumed with it. We don't know how to do anything but fret and worry. And so God says, I don't want you to do that. I don't want you to be overcome with fret and worry and anxiety. I want you to be overcome with me. That's what He said. How can I be overcome with God? Through His Word. Do you know, have you not experienced, have you not seen the precious presence of God come into your life and overwhelm you when you immerse yourself in this enduring Word? That's what He wants. So this is how the psalm begins. Look what he says. Save, O Lord. Help. He's right out of the gate. He makes no bones about it. You know what I need, Lord? I need you to save me. I need you to help me. There's obviously trouble here in Psalm 12. I mean, it's not difficult for us to understand about this suffering, because whether it is suffering as a Christian or whether we're suffering as a human being in the midst of a fallen world, we understand what suffering is. This experience that the psalmist is singing about bears itself out in our lives. We understand this. He's crying out for help. He's right out of the gate. But the Christian's cry for help, listen, the Christian's cry for help is not some empty bellowing. It's not something we do with futility and vanity. There is a desperate need here among the psalmist, and he does what is right towards the one who is the right person, and that is God. The right thing to do in the midst of pain and trouble is to go to the right person, God, and to experience the very beautiful presence of this God through His Word. That's how God has designed it. And if you try any other way, my friends, you will be cast down in utter despair and anxiety, and it seems like futility. God has given us everything we need. And the habit to have in our life is to make it a habit to go straight to the Word of God every single day. Now, I'm sitting up here or standing up here, and I'm saying I am a weak man in that. I am weak. Because we can know the right thing to do and not do it. To him that knoweth to do good and does not do it, to him is what? Sin. It becomes sinful for us when we wallow in our despair and despondency, in our pain, rather than looking to the God whose I will, and turn our eyes to him so that, and we lift him up so that he lifts us up. The psalmist understands trouble. He goes to the right person. He says, "Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone, for the faithful have vanished from among the children of men." Doesn't that sound like your cry today? Tell me, I hear it almost every day. Man, this world is bad. This world is bad. It's getting worse. I don't know how much worse it can get unless God take his hand completely off, because it's pretty bad, people. But you hear it, and I hear it. And we ask ourselves, where is the church? Where are the godly ones? And it seems like, and he's using hyperbole, he's using exaggeration, it seems like that there are no godly anymore. It seems like, as the psalmist has said, they've ceased, they've vanished from among the children of men. Now listen, beloved, the godly ones, he says, are gone. Again, hyperbole. Elijah felt this way. In 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 9 through 10, when he fled from the old wicked Jezebel. There he came to a cave and lodged in it, the Bible says, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I am left, and they seek my life, and they take it away." Man, whatever will Christianity do, because you're the only Christian that's doing anything. If they snuff your life out, Christianity is gone, because you're the only one. God has his saints. God has his remnants. God has his people. And God is seeking those men out who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And so the psalmist is in great despair. And he's saying, "Listen, I don't know. There's so much trouble around me. It's so evil around me. It doesn't even appear that the godly are standing up anymore." And when the godly cease to exist, and they cease to stand up, hear me, then you can expect the worst. When the godly, who are the salt and the light of this world, ceased to stand up and what and somewhat ceased to exist, for lack of a better way to say it, then you can expect the worst of corruption, the worst of dishonesty and unfairness and indulgence and immorality and hypocrisy. You're going to see the worst of it. I mean, just look at Psalm 14. You're there. Just go over a couple of Psalms. Look at Psalm 14. I want to show you something. Look at verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. When we're talking about that the godly cease to exist, or they seem like they don't even exist anymore, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. You take away the influence of godly people. You take away the influence of the church, then you will see the worst of the worst come out. To the point that we now have, and then that the fool says in his heart that there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside together. They have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. You deny the existence of God. The Bible calls you a foolish man. Not because you lack intellect, but my friends, this foolish man here is not one who lacks a mental or is mentally deficient. Rather, it is one who is committed to aggressive moral perversity. His moral judgments are deficient, and you see it throughout. The wicked don't even realize, they don't even see that they have a God to contend with one day. I mean, just look at Psalm 10. We're going to just float you through here. Psalm 10 verse 4 says this, in the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. In his thoughts, all his thoughts are, there is no God. He's a fool. He is wicked. Look in Psalm 36:1, if you would. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. Finally, Psalm 53, verse 1. Let me show you. We're talking about the appearance that no godly are even in our society anymore. Psalm 53, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. So what does that mean? They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. When you have people who deny the existence of God, that there is a God, then you will find the most corrupt of people. Warren Wiersbe said, the fool has not only said there is no God, but said no to God. When a heart dislikes the good and the right, is it any wonder that it desires to get rid of God? When a man or woman or a boy or girl or a young person dislikes what is right, good, and holy, is it any wonder that they suppress God? And they push back God. When men's hearts lie in such corruption, we need not be surprised of skepticism. A corrupt tree will bring forth what kind of fruit? Corrupt fruit. And until grace enters the mind of unbelief, making it willing to believe, my friend, skepticism will always abound. Jesus Christ must grasp the heart of man. He must grasp the mind of man. So God, what does God do? In that same psalm, in Psalm 14, when he says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God, they are corrupt. God begins to assess man. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there is any who understand, who seek after God. What does the Bible say? What does he say about them? They've all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. To save you some time from turning there, you can write it down for a reference. This sounds awful familiar, doesn't it? It sounds like Paul's words from Romans chapter 3 when he says in verse 9 beginning, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They become worthless. No one does good, not even one." Sounds like Psalm 14, doesn't it? It is. He was quoting that. So guess what? We live in a world where there are many who say there is no God. And what comes from that? When you have people who say there is no God, then there would be wickedness, corruption, skepticism. You don't need to be surprised about that. Nor do you need to run from that. You need to stand firm on the eternal word of truth and know the scriptures and lovingly give them the word of God. And so, looking back at Psalm 12, very quickly, "Save, O Lord, for the faithful have vanished from among the children of man. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor with flattering lips and a double tongue, double heart they speak." He's characterizing the natural man, beloved. With flattering lips, that is insincere. They're self-seeking. This is how man speaks. They speak with a double heart, literally a heart and a heart. That's a double heart. Literally with a heart and a heart. That is, they think one thing and they say another. And so these people are inconsistent. With such, there's no basis for any lasting fellowship, you see. The godly man is crying out because there's such bad in the world that it doesn't even appear the church is standing up. But he stands and he says, "Listen, these people, they're the worst of the worst. They're uttering lies. What comes from their mouth are falsehoods." And he asked the Lord in verse 3 to cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes boast, those who will say, "Our tongue, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are with us. Who is master over us?" That's what men do, corrupt men do, with their corrupt lips and their tongue. What does God do? Where does the contrast? Here's the words of God in verse 5. Listen closely. He says, "Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan." What does he say? God says, "I will now arise," says the covenant-keeping God, says the God who is the personal God, the personal covenant-keeping God. He's not a God who's afar off. He is one who is very personal. To the Israelites, he gave this covenant. And now God says, "I am saying to you, I will now arise." In your trouble, there is a God who is saying, "I will now arise." In your trouble, just as he says in the next phrase, "I will place him in the safety for which he will arise." For which he belongs. So there is a God in the midst of pain and trouble and disease and disturbance and disgust. There's a God that says, "I'm going to arise." And he says, "I'm going to place you somewhere, and I'm going to place you in a sense of refuge." And it doesn't mean that he's going to protect us from every harm. We know that's not right. We know that's not right, church. We know that the psalmist is not promising no bad times. That's foolish to think of that. But he is saying that I am your shelter. And you can't really understand this until you have to have a relationship with Christ, first of all. But when you immerse yourself in the Word, you find yourself under the shelter, protection. Did y'all get the buzzer the other at 2-something in the morning? Scared me to death. I'm the overprotective one. My kids have become null and void to these warnings. My wife and I are on edge. So I've got my shoes on, I got full garb on. I put all my belongings that I think I need in case everything blows away. My wife didn't know that I had them in a secret spot where we were, so I can hold on to them. And had my shoes on, because I told my son, I said, "Son, if we're okay, we got to go check on the neighbors. They're elderly, we got to go make sure they're going to be okay." Son and daughter, you know, just really, we've had these before. But there's a sense of shelter and safety. We were under the shelter and the safety. And there's a sense of, I don't have to worry. There is a sense, even when the storm is outside, there is a sense of safety because of who God says he is and what he says he has done and will do for me. That's God. He says, I'm going to rise now. And I'm going to place him in the safety for which he belongs. Now let me just get your thoughts on this. After reading verse 5, I considered something. God's going to do this? How can I take verse 5? Should I believe verse 5? Should I believe verse 5? Can I believe the God, that God will bring good from bad? Can I believe that? Can I believe that God is going to arise? Can I believe that God is going to take you and place you in shelter? That's what he's asking. That's what's going through my mind. Can God bring righteousness from unrighteousness? Verse 5 is a promise in the midst of pain, right? Here's the pain, 1 through 4. Look at all the corruption going on. And verse 5 says, God says, I'm going to rise. He says, I'm going to take care of the poor who are plundered. They're vulnerable. I'm going to place them in safety. He said, it might be one promise. What about all the other? Listen, God has said something. Can I believe him? Can I trust him? Does he have the power to bring it about? So verse 5 is a promise in the midst of pain. And verse 6 is the assurance of verse 5. 4 verse 5. The words of the Lord are pure words. Do you doubt God's word? That he says, I will arise, and he says, I will place him in safety. Do you doubt those words? My friends, go to verse 6, and there's your assurance. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified 7 times. God does not want our trouble to overcome us. God wants to overcome us with his assurance. And that assurance comes through the scriptures, the word of the living God. And in verse 7, he says, you, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. On every side, the wicked prowl as vileness is exalted among the children of men. God's words are pure words. Don't misconstrue that. Don't think anything less than that, because they are your life. For us to go through pain and not pick up the Word of God and find its words to be pure words, refined in a fire, as silver refined in a fire 7 times, for us to go through pain and not pick up these sure, pure words is sinful, and it's disastrous for our lives. And it's not what God prepared you for. It's not what God desired for you. He desires for you to pick you up and for him to arise and to place you in the place of safety. And that may mean not escape, but it's rescue with his words. Because much and most of our battle in difficulty is right up here in the mind, isn't it? Because God, I believe, wants to change the way you see things and understand what you're going through. And you must see it from his perspective. And that means there must be a change of the way you think about things. And your thinking is changed and renewed by the living, active, sharper than any two-edged sword, word of the living God. That's where it's at. And the psalmist knew that. He knew that. Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, my personal God, will keep them, verse 7 says. He's going to guard them. Men speak rashly of what they can't perform, but God speaks with no folly, no fraud, no uncertainty in his voice. He is holy and true in all his doctrines and teachings, all his threatenings, all his predictions, all his promises. God's word is pure, undefiled, true, and I am saying, run to them. Verse 8 On every side the wicked prowl, as vileness is exalted among the children of men. Have you ever seen a time when vileness is exalted like it's exalted now? Natural man may be utterly vile, but God will keep His word. And in this, the psalmist trusted, beloved. No longer would the psalmist fear men's words, and he could enjoy now because he's trusted in the pure words of the Lord. He's not going to fear man's words because he can enjoy the protection and the power of God's sword that endures. There is not a situation in your life that is now, has been, or will come that the Word of God cannot bring comfort and wisdom and power in your life. It may seem like that at the moment. There's no denying, beloved, the existence of trouble in the world. But at the same time, there's no denying and should not be a denial of the very shelter and comfort and peace that the Word of God brings to us during that time. We have confidence that there's going to be trouble, but I want you to have a greater confidence that there is found assurance in the Word of the living God. God is guarding His words. The surest thing we can do when trouble comes is to fall into God's Word, not from it, not away from it. The first word of the Psalms, ask God to save. There's assurance. The fact that he asked God to save shows that he has confidence to even ask God to save. You understand? You see that? He's convinced. I wonder if you're an unbeliever, not a Christian, who do you cry out to? You notice that the psalmist had someone? Not just anyone, by the way. He's Yahweh. He's a covenant-keeping God. He is the one who sits upon the circle of the earth, ruling with all sovereign power and majesty. Who does the unbeliever cry out to in his times of trouble? Especially when he says, there is no God. He does not exist. Paul Washer has said this, and you hear me quote him often. Concerning troubles, he said this. He says, I don't need to know what God is doing. I just need to know who God is. I don't need to know what God is doing. I just need to know who God is. What does he mean by that? When I know who God is, then I know that whatever he does is good and right and holy and perfect and wise. So the psalmist, who did he go to? Not fickle man. Not the verses 1-4 man. He goes to the 5-8 God. That's who he goes through. Would you find rest in that? The darkest days of Jesus are on the horizon. We're going to see those dark days. Where does his rest come? Where does he find solace? And the hope that he'll be delivered from the cross? No, that's why he came to the earth. Where's his solace? Where's his assurance? It's found in a word from God the Father as he goes and he prays in Gethsemane. You cannot escape. You cannot escape pain, nor does God want you to escape His presence in the midst of it. May God use this to make us more mature so we lean in towards God.